So we're going to continue to look at worship because it is such an important aspect, and I think very much misunderstood. In fact, I know it is. I looked up the word worship in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, which this EDT, as it's known, it's an excellent reference. It defines pretty much anything, A to Z, that you would find anywhere in theology. And I looked up the word worship. And under worship, it had only that which occurs in the church. It went through, you know, what was the worship in the early church? What was the worship amongst the Jews? Worship as it changed through the Reformation and as it is in modern times. And all of which is good to know if that's what you're looking for. But I found it kind of unfortunate and disheartening that nothing was said about worship outside the church. And the worship of God, which entails the fear of God, the love of God, and the service of God, is certainly going to be a full-time occupation. And that's why that's what I titled today's message, which we're going to look at, is that worship is a full-time occupation. It's not just in the church. People who go to church and behave in an accepted manner in the church or a Christian manner and then return to their lives and behave carnally are not those who are worshipers of God. They cannot say that they are worshipers of God. God wants us worshiping Him all the time, and therefore you could call yourself a worshiper. Not that you're doing it 24 hours a day because we're sinners, but still, it should be a manner of life, not limited to a location. Christians who study God's Word and don't obey it are not acting in a worshiping God manner. And so those who do not pursue God for Himself, and that's what we'll see today and continue to see through the Gospel of Matthew, is that those who do not pursue God for Himself are not going to be worshipers of God. If we're after something else that God can give, not only are we not going to get that thing that we're after, but we're not going to get God either. And I mean knowing Him and living in the manner that is in fellowship with Him. So as we finish up our Lord's temptations in Matthew 4, we want to slow down here a bit and see this aspect of worship. So we're going to turn to John chapter 4. We're going to spend today in the Gospel of John. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we have to be together and to fellowship with Him and to have His Word and His the life of our Lord manifested to us as we learn His Word. The whole purpose of learning God's Word is to become like Him. So we, in humility before His Word, ready to learn because we know we're not just learning text. We are learning that, but we're learning how to become, know Him and become like Him. And so with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are forgiven and have forgiven us of all the things that we have done and will do. All of our sins were judged on Christ on the cross, and therefore we are redeemed. Being redeemed and forgiven, Father, we have confidence before you, can approach the throne of grace with boldness and receive mercy and grace. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His finished work. We thank you that you have restored us, not even just to Eden, but to heaven, that we may worship you. So, Father, we ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened by your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you don't worship God, your needs are not going to be met. And give me a second as I get to the needs that I'm talking about. I'm not here today talking about food and water and shelter. Those are going to be given. Those are given to everybody pretty much. But when it comes to Christ's temptations, it actually see as they progress. And it's Matthew who has them in order. Luke has them out of order for his own purposes. But Matthew's clear in the language that they are in order, and that the third temptation leads Christ to overcome his temptation with the quote in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that you shall worship the Lord your God. And and he actually changes the text a bit. He changes it from you shall fear the Lord your God in Deuteronomy 6:13. You should fear the Lord your God. He changes it to you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so the temptations show us how to get back to this source of what we all need to be doing, and that is worshiping God. The temptations of Christ teach us how to seek God, how to know God, and then get back to the source of our needs. And God designed us, God made us in his image. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1:26 and 27, we are made in the image of God, both male and female. Man was made to live with God in fellowship. And in the Garden of Eden, in fellowship with God, in communion with God, all of man's needs were met. And that's where our needs are met, from God. That's what we're designed for. Now, when we fell, we broke our fellowship with God, and the result was that we were pursuing our needs apart from God. And with this understanding that we think we know what good and evil is, and we don't, has caused us to pursue our needs in every other possible place except for God. And that is one of the sources of the disruption and discontentment and anger and war and everything. Divorce and conflict amongst mankind is everybody has needs. Hardly any of them are met. And people are deceived and discouraged and upset. And they take it out on one another and on themselves. Man cannot find the fulfillment of his needs apart from God. That's it. It's a wonderful truth to know. You say, I have needs and they're not being met. Well, there's the source of that. And the source is, and I will repeat this and repeat this, that if you say, well, I don't have joy, don't seek for joy. Seek for God. You say, I don't have peace. Don't seek peace. Seek him. Right? If I don't have security, I feel afraid. Don't seek security. Seek him. And when you have him, you have everything. Man cannot find the fulfillment of his needs apart from God. So in his pursuit, man becomes frustrated, despondent, angry, disappointed, discouraged. Enter in drugs, either over-the-counter or illegal. They're abused in both areas. Enter in alcohol, enter in sex, enter in pornography, enter in distraction through busyness. Enter in entertainment in all ways. And then enter in the advertising agency who is taking advantage of man's frustration and search. Happiness eludes man, and he finds himself in an incredible hurry. In a hurry to what? And he finds no real reward for what he's searching. So what needs am I talking about? And I'm not talking about food and water and stuff like that. I'm talking about love, joy, peace, relationship. These are in no particular order. I didn't consult any book. I just sat there and thought to myself, what were the needs of the Lord? What were the needs of really anybody, any human being? And I'm sure I could come up with more, but love, joy, peace just rambled right off the top of my head because they're the first three in the fruit of the Spirit. But relationship. Right? We're made social. We need relationship. No, I did purposely put it in the singular because if you have no one, and that would be unfortunate. I'm not saying that that's a good thing. But if you had not one person in the human race that you were in a relationship with, you would have your Father. You would have the Trinity. And Jesus said that same exact thing when he told the disciples that they were all going to forsake him. And he said, I am, though you leave me alone, I am not alone because I have the Father. We need purpose. Something to do. You know, we need work to do. Mankind needs purpose. We need knowledge. We need to be putting stuff in our brains. Good stuff. When I say knowledge, I am definitely referring to good stuff. We need success. Right? Things we need to accomplish. So we need success. We need a home. That came to me as I sat there thinking about this, and I thought, well, you know, what are we going to have for all eternity? A home. You know, we're not just floating around in the ether. We have a New Jerusalem to come home to. We need expression. I was very pleased when I came up with this word. Pleased with myself. I gave myself a pat on the back. That if I have love and I can't express it, if I have knowledge and I can't express it, I can't share it. You know, that's not human. And human is conversation. You need to express. You need to love. You need, you know, that's what love is showing it. It's strength. We need strength. We need faith. We need hope. Again, not in any particular order. These needs are what makes someone truly human, the way that God designed mankind to be. But we don't have them, do we? I mean, I'm not saying we. I hope that you do. But mankind in general doesn't have them. I think most people don't, even amongst Christians, because they get confused. They start searching for love rather than searching for God. I did this. You know, after my wife died, my first wife died, I was like, I need another wife. And so I was searching for love rather than searching for God. That didn't work out. Because you don't find it. And you don't find God either. People looking for a purpose. People looking for success. Only in the Lord is there success. And he's the one who earns it. So, therefore, if I'm looking for these things and I'm not looking for God, I'd say I'm looking for success in God. I'd say no. Find God, the person, as he is in the pages of Scripture. And then you will find the rest. To make a bad problem worse, and our exile from God, our fall, is exacerbated by the cultural movement of digital marketing. And when I say marketing, and nowadays, society is built around marketing. And that's if you at all look at your smartphone or look at a computer or look at any media whatsoever, which most of the world does, advertising is literally trying to monetize your hunger, monetize mankind's restlessness. So you see the ad starts and you don't even know what it's about. But it's happy people who are, you know, out on a beach, or they're in some, you know, it's a kitchen scene and the kids are running around and it's clean and it's bright and everybody's happy. And you're like, what is this? And then you find out it's an ad for like Pepto-Bismol or something. I don't know. Right? Like and what it plays upon is our envy. We look at the people on TV and we say, man, I want that. I want to be like that. And why is that? It's because we're not content. They say that we see nowadays upward of 4,000 ads a day. Throughout your day, they pop across your computer, your phone, as you're driving down the road, in the newspaper, radio, wherever. 4,000 ads a day. All designed to stoke the fire of desire. They market envy. Society is built around two gods, our society. Accumulation and accomplishment. I need more stuff. That's what the ads are hoping you want. You say, oh, I need those shoes. You really need another pair of shoes? I need those sheets. What's wrong with the sheets you got? You know, I need. And we have gobs and gobs of stuff. You know, another stat, as I was researching this, another stat that I found is that there is enough storage unit space to house everybody in America. There's something like a billion cubic feet, something. I forget what it was. Every person in America, I remember the number, has seven, for every person in America, there's seven cubic feet of storage space. So as you're driving down the road, you see they're all over the place, right? Storage units. That's how much extra stuff we have. It could house everybody. And so the marketing works. What is the problem? The problem is that. Augustine. You made yourself, St. Augustine of Hippo, you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. He's famous for this quote, and rightly so. You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. I found, when I found this picture, it's not a picture, obviously. There were no cameras around then. But he looks pretty angry in this one. That's why I picked it. So check this. This is great. Human desire is infinite because we were made to live with God forever and nothing else will satisfy us. I plucked that out of someone's book. And I thought it was marvelous. Human desire is infinite. That's why the uber rich, you know, the top half of the money in the world is owned by less than 1% of the population of the world. And those people who have all of that money are still looking for more. And the reason being nobody gets any contentment in life is because you and I were designed for infinity. Try and fill that hole. Right? It's a bottomless pit. If a human being got every award and all the money and was king of every country and on and on and on, it still wouldn't be happy. If you had everything, if a man had every woman, right? So in the Bible, it's Solomon who shows this in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is all vanity. I find it, and I know you do too, but I find this marvelous that this is why I have been unable to bring joy to my own life. How could I possibly? I'm not designed for that. I'm designed for Him. And then once I have Him, everything comes with Him. That's worship. And that's why it's not only in the church. You come to church to learn about it, to be reminded about it. So our only hope is to put our desire back in its proper place, in God alone. And I do mean Him, the person. Don't worship your ministry to God. Don't worship your Bible reading, worship Him. The Bible reading is to get you to worship Him. Thursday, I've got some pretty fun stuff coming about. See, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into solitude. In our busy Western world, there aren't a lot of people, some people are, but there aren't a lot of people worshiping God in solitude. And I want to talk about that on Thursday. It's something. I've been practicing it myself, and it is something. It's amazing. In Christ alone is anyone reconciled to God. In Christ alone is anyone redeemed and sanctified. The cross of Christ and His resurrection remove the barrier between God and man. That's reconciliation. To anyone who believes in His name. He gave us the Spirit in baptism so that at that moment we were crucified with Christ and we were raised with Him in Romans 6:4 so that we could walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Think about that. That new life has nothing in common with the old life. Why would God make a new life that was like the old life? In the old life, we're searching on our own to gain whatever it is that we desire to fulfill our needs. In our new life, the door has been thrown wide open for us to go to God like we're designed to. So the old is laid aside and new things have come, right? Lay aside the old. We saw that on Sunday in Colossians 3. And the new man put on, who is being renewed according to the knowledge of the one who created him, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the new creation in Christ is fully established and able to worship him. Look at John 4:24. Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. And she gets into the fact that, you know, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Us Samaritans, we worship up here on Mount Gerizim. And there's a conflict between the two peoples. And they're kind of, you know, like partially Jewish and partially Gentile. And so anyway, and here's what Jesus says to her. He says, yeah, we worship in Jerusalem. You guys worship up here in the north. But an hour is, verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so, you know, that kind of throws location out the window. I don't know. You're not going to, there's going to come a day, woman of Samaria, that you don't have to go to Jerusalem at all to worship God. You can worship him anywhere. In spirit, the Holy Spirit within, and in truth. Jesus overcomes his first temptation. Man lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm not hungry. I mean, I'm hungry. But I'm going to wait for the Father to get me out of this. My food is to do the will of him who has called me. And so, yes, worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the new man can seek the Lord. We can know the Lord. How do we seek the Lord? You have his word. That's how you seek him. Don't go looking for him on some mountain. Jesus makes this clear here. He's not on any mountain. Don't go looking for him in any church. Some churches, he's not there at all, unless the word is there. Where you will find him is in his word, because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. So notice what Jesus says in 4:31. So they went into the town to get food, and then they came back, the disciples did. And then it says in verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Now, they know in their party, they're traveling through Samaria, and they know that they're out of food. That's why they went and replenished their supply. And when they came back, they said, what do you mean you have food? In other words, they're saying to Jesus, you had food and you're kind of holding out on us? So in verse 33, the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? I mean, while we were gone to the supermarket, did somebody bring food? Because the fridge is empty. We saw that. So did anybody bring food? And Jesus clarifies in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Can you imagine being satisfied in life with the will and the work of God? Can you imagine that? See, because the advertising would mean nothing to you, right? The whole search for these things would be over because you have them. You have the one who has them. My food, my desire, what satisfies me is God's will and God's work. That's worshiping him. And that's not just on Sunday in church or whatever day you're in church. It's morning, noon, night, all the time. In every role I'm in, whether I, and when I mean role, you know, right now I'm not in the role of a husband. When I get home, I will be in the role of a husband and a father. There's a different role than what I am as either a pastor or one preparing or driving in my car. I'm a commuter, citizen. And, you know, I have a role there, you know, to be kind to other motorists, I guess, and not get all angry at those people who are cutting me off and stuff, or to use my time wisely. I have a role in my quiet time in the morning, and to use that time properly, I love that time. And, you know, in all of that, you're worshiping God all through the day, aren't you? Before you go to bed at night, before you get out of bed and you pray, you're using your time in a manner as a worshiper of God. And all of that time and the things that you do in prayer and in study and in solitude and in either meditation or in obedience to what He's called you to do in every role that you play, as a mother, as a grandmother, or grandfather, or as every all that you do, as a friend, as a co-worker, you're doing His will. And that discipline over time builds these things in you. And you find, well, you know what it really is? What you find? God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, He did what? Rested. It's a Sabbath. But that rest, and He called it holy. That rest was given. Adam and the woman were created. They were there in their garden. He gave it to them. What did Jesus say after He saw the Pharisees all caught up in knots about how they're supposed to do the Sabbath? He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, by the way, meaning I created it. The Sabbath was made for man to give you rest. And it's not just doing nothing, by the way. The Sabbath is a rest in glory and in fellowship and in joy with God. That's what it is. It's not that you do absolutely nothing. You weren't supposed to work because that would distract you from God. But you do what you do in all things that are of worship of God. And that's what Adam and the woman had on that seventh day. God said, I set that day apart and call it holy. I love it. We're supposed to be at rest, even if we're super busy. So, you know, beware of old pursuits. Even if we know this and know it well, we're not out of the woods. And I showed this graph on... Sorry, I put it away at the end. And on Sunday, that, you know, our problems still continue. Even if we're believers who have matured in the knowledge of God and our worship of Him and our fellowship with Him and our walk with Him, we walk by the Spirit, we're still infected by evil. We still have this independent nature. And when those two combine, we start to see ourselves pursue the things that only God can give. And we're pursuing them not in God, but we're pursuing them. You know, I need something right now to make me happy. No, you don't, because nothing's going to make you happy. Maybe momentarily, but it's really just a distraction on your brain. You know, it's called like a dopamine kick. Someone takes a drug or a drink or something, gets the dopamine kick, and then they're like, oh, now I'm happy. But it's a fake. It's not real, nor is it permanent. This, and then when I don't get these things, this leads to frustration and disappointment, discouragement, which leads me to search even harder. And then I get caught in this treadmill where I'm frustrated and searching at the same time. And that is human race. Frustrated and searching. I talked to my mechanic today. I dropped my car off, and my mechanic was telling me about, well, we were discussing people problems. He said probably He's like, as a mechanic, people are the worst part of this job. Not the cars, the people. I'm like, well, it's kind of the same as a pastor, you know. But he said, you know, the people who give me the most problem are about our age. He's about the same age as me. You know, 40. No, I'm kidding. Almost 58, almost. And, yeah, he said, and we talked about it. And I said, yeah, those are the people who have been on this treadmill for decades. And at 60-ish, they're starting to get really cranky. Tired, cranky and tired, and it's only going to get worse. They're the worst. Stay away from it. So we have to understand this, and the Bible reminds us that our old pursuits still linger. Believers pursue joy, failing to pursue God, and it results in other things. Licentiousness, which is immorality, also results in antinomianism, which is you claim to believe one thing and you don't actually really live it because you're searching for something else. If you find God, you find joy. If you pursue joy, you find neither. These often in the scripture, both New Testament and Old, these pursuits are called false gods. It's idolatry. And as we're told to flee from idolatry. Believers can pursue God, but not humbly. Say, I really am pursuing God, but again, it's not in a humble manner. And that will result either in some kind of let go and let God attitude, which is all God and no you. In other words, your decisions don't matter, and they matter much. Or it could be perfectionism, which turns into legalism, and that's all you and no God. And that's because you don't pursue God humbly. You have to, and we'll see this in our next section. In our next section, we see that the people in Israel look at Jesus Christ and go, you're not the Messiah. And why is that? Because they had a preconceived notion of who the Messiah was, and they were wrong. And they couldn't, because of their pride, they wouldn't get over that. You know, Jesus taught them for years to say, look, he didn't like come down on them immediately. He taught them, he showed them miracles, he taught more, he showed more miracles. And he said, look, I am what I am. Check your scriptures. And they were like, no, we know who the Messiah looks like, and you're not it. But a lot of believers say, I know what these doctrines are, and what you're saying is not it. But have you really studied the Word of God with humility? Because if that was the case, then you would learn. Now, in the New Testament, the word or the verb to worship is not actually very common. It's much more common in the Old Testament. But Jesus does say, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We just saw in the Gospel of John that the Father seeks to be those worshipers. But as we search to where Jesus quotes, which is in Deuteronomy, we look around Deuteronomy, we find out that worship is equivalent to fear of the Lord, which is a New Testament concept. It's also equivalent to love of the Lord, which is actually a very infrequent concept in the New Testament, which most people don't know. But that love of God, which is mentioned a couple of places in the New Testament, is really overwhelmed in the New Testament by the word faith. Faith, our response to God, as the New Testament really emphasizes, is faith. And that is a manifestation of our love for him. I believe what he says, and I'm going to do what he tells me. See, that is a manifestation of love. There's fear of the Lord, love of the Lord, and then, and this is very frequent in the New Testament as well, is service of the Lord. But in the New Testament, like love, service and love are far more directed towards people. Not God. You see it, but I'm saying overwhelmingly, if you were to like look at how many verses talk about serving your neighbor as opposed to serving God, it'd way overwhelm serving others. If you look at passages that say love others with agape love and love God, it would way, way, way overwhelm with love others. Agape is used a lot, almost exclusively, in the love of others. And I love how God allows us to, you know, to look at stuff like this. And again, it gets back to being humble as you study God's Word. If we're humble when we study His Word, we go, like when I first heard that and learned that, I was like, wow. Like, Paul doesn't at all write about the love of God. Like, hardly at all. He's got, like, one passage that talks about it. But about love of mankind, it's like hundreds. And I thought, you know, wow, I didn't expect that. But what, you know, what's the explanation? And God said, if you love me, you would love them. What did Jesus say? Love one another as I have loved you. He far overemphasizes the love of others. And you see, that's because God is way smarter than us. That's an understatement. But if we had gobs and gobs and gobs of passages about loving God and not so much about loving others, we wouldn't love each other. And we'd be like, you know what? Leave me alone. I'm loving God right now. Right? And the Bible says, look, if you love God, you love them. If you hate them, you're a murderer. Yeah? Yeah? So God emphasizes to us in the New Testament that the worship of the Lord is the fear of the Lord, but it is the love of God manifested in the love of others. It is the service of God manifested in the service of others. I didn't say, well, I really do serve God in my head, but I don't serve anybody else anything. What did Jesus say to us? He said, well, if someone comes to you in need and you say, go in peace, I'll pray for you. But you have the need and you don't give it to them. Right? He says, you're not of me. And that's a Gnostic idea, that I worship God in my head but not my body. But one of the few places for worship in the New Testament is in... It's not few, I should say. The verb worship in the New Testament is used mostly in the book of Revelation and maybe about a dozen times in the epistles. But in Romans chapter 12, where we present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, we worship. We prove what is good and is valuable or well-pleasing in our worship of Him. So, these combined... worship, service, love, fear of God reveal to us that the worship of God is more than a song service, more than a church service, but that it's a full-time, daily reverence, fear, faith. Really, the Bible in the New Testament talks about faith towards God. Reverence, fear, faith, obedience in all matters, and if I'm serving others, not grudgingly. If I was like, all right, fine, God, I'll do something for them. That is not, you're worshiping God now, right? It's not a matter of I'm checking off boxes and I did my service today. This is about worshiping the Lord. And what the Lord wants for us is to serve others in a happy, gracious manner. Like, I love doing this. And that's where God wants us to be. I should say that this can take time. So if you're a new believer or you're an old believer who hasn't really tapped into your full-time worship of God, it'll take you time to learn. But if you don't start, you're not going to learn it. This is not it starts as an academic exercise, but if it only remains an academic exercise, you will know nothing about it. It takes time in God's Word and Spirit to transform your mind. And when we finally get this, our needs are going to get met. Way more than you ever imagined. Way more. You wanted love? Oh, you got it. God's love. You wanted joy? You got it. Christ said, abide in me and my joy will abide in you. What do you think His joy is like? It's not kind of, that was kind of fun. And it's not that. It's overwhelming his joy. So worship of God is full time. Every day, it's an everyday life of the one who reveres and fears the Lord, has faith in all his word, is obedient in all matters, is graciously grateful in service. Not grudgingly, that's not worshiping God. Reveres and fears the Lord. I kept fear in there because I don't think reveres is enough. I think there's an aspect of God that you should be heartily afraid of. The more I learn about this concept, the more I'm convinced of it. It's kind of like if you walked into the presence of almighty purity. You know what I mean? Like the most pure, purest pure that ever was. And here you are, you know, even if you're a great believer, you have enough sin in your life that to be in the presence of holiness should make you a little bit afraid. But knowing full well that, you know, you're redeemed. And so there's a confidence as well as a fear. That's why it's such a difficult concept, because there's so many aspects to it. At times I've thought about, if you've ever been, I've been on a few hikes, not recently the ones on cliffs, but I've been, there's a hike on Cape Lookout up here in Oregon. If you can look at anybody, you want to look it up, it's beautiful out there. It's right on the coast. But there's a part of the Oregon coast that, like, it's like an arrow and it juts out into the Pacific Ocean. And you can hike that ridge, and there's no fence. And you can, if you come to the edge of that ridge and look over, if your knees don't shake a little, you're not alive. Right? If a wind, a bird could scare you, and you're dead. I mean, it's 500 feet down at least. Another place like it is, I've been a few times to a place in Ireland called the Cliffs of Moher. Those are 1 kilometer high, those cliffs. 1 kilometer, half a mile. And there's no fence. So don't go to the pub before you go to Cliffs of Moher. If you stagger off of them, you ain't coming back. But you go to the edge of them. You can't, on those cliffs, you cannot walk to the edge. I couldn't. You have to get down on your hands and knees and crawl. I crawl and I looked over the edge, and still, every part of you is tense. And, you know, that's kind of like a way in which I've tried to think of, you know, being in the presence of pure holiness. I know I'm not going to die. I know he loves me. I know I'm forgiven. But good God Almighty, how amazingly otherworldly you are. Yeah. See, and that's an experience. That's one of the things that all those monks that we kind of make fun of, that were running around in the desert and wherever they were after that feeling, you know, especially those Catholic mystics. And I really admire some of them. I think they went way off track. A bunch of them did. But, I think it's wrong for us to just throw it out, that we shouldn't have an experience with God in this life, that it should all be doctrine. I think you can get rid of the doctrine and just search experience and you're off. I think you need both, and there's a balance to them. Worship of God is full time. So now Christ's temptations, as we just finish up quickly here, Christ's temptations teach us how to seek and know God and get back to the source of our needs. That's what we opened with. Okay, so that's the main idea for today, is that Christ's temptations teach us how to seek. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How to know God. Don't test him. And don't test him means believe what he says. Satan said, jump off. I don't need to. I know that he has got me. I don't need to prove it. I don't need him to prove it. I trust his word. And then lastly, bow down and worship me and I'll give you the world. And it's like, no. No, I worship God alone. I am going to get the world. Jesus knows this. You just have to read Psalm 2. And Jesus has read Psalm 2 about 8,000 times in his life. He knows it, and he knows it means him. I am going to give you the nations as an inheritance, God says in Psalm 2, to my son. He knows this. So I worship God, not the work. Yeah. Jesus' work was to conquer the world. That's a part of it. And he's saying, you know, I'm not worshiping the work. I'm not worshiping the people I'm going to save. I'm not worshiping the cross, even, that I'm going to suffer on. I worship the one who's willed me. I worship him. And then because of my worship with him, I will do what he has called me to do. So temptation number one, God's plan isn't exactly right. Satan is going to work. Satan is a real being. He's very real. He's a fallen adversary. And he is the adversary of everything good and everything God. Right? Satan is the adversary of everything good and everything God. And he is actively trying to prevent you from realizing the simple truth that you need to worship God daily, every day, night, morning, noon, and night. That you need to obey and no fooling around. Even if you don't do it, you know you're supposed to and you're committed to it. That that commitment, that understanding, that knowledge that I need to worship him and him alone, that I need to seek God and God alone and be like him. And he is my Lord, he is my Savior, he's my friend, he's my husband, and he is everything to me, and he is the one I am pursuing. And Satan is going to do everything in his power to stop you from doing that. And in the first temptation, he basically says to Christ, is it right that a Messiah should be out here in the wilderness, a son of God out here in the wilderness, 40 days with no bread, nothing to eat? You think that's right? In other words, isn't God's plan a little off? And look, doesn't it seem at times that God's plan is definitely off? Wasn't what we expected. Right? All of us in this room have been in the plan of God for decades. Did it all work out the way we expected? Not even close. No. But we know that he and he alone was at work in our lives. And we also know that when we took control of the reins, that everything went wrong. We're not capable. You know, one of the things in my list there that is a human need is success in their purpose. And so when we say, well, I know what my purpose is and I do it myself, there's no success, there's only failure. So God says to us, my plan is right. And it's not going to be what you expect. That's to Jesus. To us, Satan says, you know what? God says, don't have that. Come on. Is that right? Give it to yourself. You deserve it. It could be anything. That's why I left it a blank. Yeah. It could be the common addictions of alcohol, drugs, and sex, or it could be anything. Promote yourself. Give yourself that gossip right now. You deserve it. You know what they did to you. God says, no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Really? Does that sound right? Like right now? Maybe sometimes it does, but right now? Isn't it right that you should say something when you know in your heart that God says, be quiet? Yeah. Say you're a young person. And you're alone, you're single, and you think, you know, this guy, he's not really a great guy, and he's not really virtuous, and he doesn't really love God, but he's pretty good. Right? Can I give myself a man and stop being lonely? Don't do it. Give yourself that divorce. Why? Well, we got sick of each other. In America, no contest divorce, right? You just file and you're good. What if it's God's will that you don't? Wouldn't Satan whisper in your ear, he is a monster. You need to get rid of him. Now, if you know, that's between you and God. There are reasons for divorce. The one that Jesus gives us is infidelity. That's the only one he gives. But again, it's just one of those things, whatever it is. Fill in the blank. God's plan is unfair to you. That's the temptation. Would God really want you to suffer and go without? When I show up at Bible class and God says, it has not only been given to you to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his namesake. Yeah, God has given me to suffer. Blessed are you when they persecute you for my namesake. Yeah, I am to suffer. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you. James 1:2. Yeah, I am supposed to suffer. That's why Jesus' response in all of these temptations is the Word of God. The Word of God solves this issue for me. All right, temptation 2. God's plan should be tested to confirm it. Oh, in the, yeah, give yourself that. You're in John, right? Go to John 6:35. You should get that. Jesus says in 6:35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. You don't need that. You need him. You never hunger and thirst. God's plan should be tested to confirm it. And I, to us, I call this the wait-and-see Christianity. In other words, I'm not going to really trust God here. Maybe I'm going to see how things play out first. I know God's will. I don't really want to do it. And it's a situation where things are kind of unknown to me. I say, you know what? I'm just going to sit on my hands and do nothing. Jesus, and here in John, I'm running out of time so we won't read them, but here in John 6, Jesus says in verse 52, you can skim it, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody's like, what in the world does that mean? And they leave. A bunch of them leave him. And he turns to his inner 12 and he says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, Peter's the one who responds rightly. He said, Peter says, I don't know what you said either, but where are we going to go? And you know what that motivation is? This is a great motivation, by the way. You have no other option besides God. You have no other option. There's your motivation. That's one of the motivations. All right, temptation 3. There's a shortcut. Bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Is there a shortcut? No. Now, remember, as you're worshiping God here, you are searching for God. He's huge. He's infinite. He's pure. He's very unlike us. You think you're going to find a shortcut to the knowledge of him? No, this is going to take a lifetime of commitment to gain the wisdom and knowledge that he has for you. Look how big this book is. There's a shortcut. Wouldn't you love to get like the Cliff Notes? You know, someone comes up to it and says, you know, I don't really understand the book of Jeremiah. Could you summarize it for me? And then I'll just like a sentence. No, it's 52 chapters long. It's full of tons of stuff. You know what you need to do? You need to read it. And then when you're done reading it, read it again. Yeah, exactly. And again and again. So to us here, the shortcut is to joy, fulfillment, love. They all should be yours quickly, or at least in our timing. And Satan tempts you with that. And he's got you know, all kinds of ways in which he's saying, look, you can be happy. You don't have to do all of this learning about God, following God, obeying God, falling down, confessing, repenting, doing it again and again and again over decades and decades to transform your mind and your soul and your heart. Look, I can have it for you by this afternoon. And there's no shortcut. It is a lifelong commitment. So that's why when you worship him every day, these the things that keep you going are really what we referred to a little bit before, but they're spiritual disciplines. Like what we're doing right now is a spiritual discipline. We're learning his word. But that's not the only discipline. It's probably I'd say confidently it's the most important one. Because if you don't know his word, you can't do any of the others. You wouldn't know how to pray, what to pray for. But prayer is definitely a spiritual discipline. And we're going to get to that soon because in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see it again. But the disciplines are learned by doing them. You have to do them. And so the last thing I have for you, which is also in John, but this, when over time the worship of God has to be reinforced daily or it'll slip away. We're creatures of habit, and if we don't worship daily, it slips away. As some very smart man wrote, it's easier to unlearn spiritual truth than to learn it. I agree with that completely. It's easier to unlearn it than to learn it. All you got to do is sit around and do nothing, and you will unlearn it. But learning it takes concentration, time. It takes figuring things out, asking questions, and to God and to yourself and to anybody else, actually, at times. The worship of God has to be reinforced day in and day out. And then eventually, and here's the promise, God says you'll love me. And what he means by that, this is the way I'm putting it, is that what you ought to do becomes what you want to do. Wouldn't that be marvelous? We used to call these kids in school who wanted to do schoolwork nerds, right? We made fun of them. They wanted to do their work, and they got all A's, and they wanted to be good to their parents or obey their parents, and we just wanted to beat them all up. Because they made us look bad. But in essence, the worshiper of God loves to do what he ought to do. And that's why the service part of worshiping God has to be done with joy and thankfulness and commitment. You know, it's not a grudging thing, this life with God. You see what worship is. All right, so a little bit farther on that concept, a little bit more tomorrow on it, and just one more class on looking at Christ's temptations, and then what I want to do on Thursday is look at the desert. We find in the Gospels that Christ goes to the desert quite a bit, not just when he's being tempted here, but he actually purposely goes to be alone with God, and I think that's something that's overlooked, especially in our busy world. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us through the truth, again, through your Spirit.